Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and the text will be verses 1 through 11. I'll read it from the New King James Version. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Heavenly Father, show us your word and show us the meaning that you have set forth for us to understand and to obey as we explore your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not sure if I've mentioned it yet, but our next sermon series is going to be in Daniel. But I still have some organizing to do before I'm ready to start in Daniel. So while I'm preparing that and organizing it, we're taking an excursion into the wisdom literature of the Bible. So if the wisdom literature, if you have in the middle of your Bibles, that group of books that includes the Psalms and Ecclesiastes, Proverbs and Psalms, Songs of Solomon, and some people include Lamentations, and these books we call the wisdom books. And they're different than the rest of the Bible. And that's one of the reasons why I want to take an excursus here and look at the wisdom books, because they're not like Matthew, certainly, and they're not like the narrative books of the Old Testament. They're not historical, but they're more philosophical and contemplative. They have a very different purpose than what the law has and the gospel has. But within that group of the wisdom books, you have very significant differences between one another. We've looked at some of the Psalms recently. Psalms has a wide variety of prayers and songs and meditations from writers, not just David, but writers in different phases of life, phases that were good and bad. They wrestle with God and they thank God and they praise God and complain to him, and they observe the world also at the same time. And they're models for our prayers. We use the Psalms in prayer, or we should. We should pray the Psalms, pray the words of the Lord back to you. This is what the church has done throughout the ages, that we've used the words of the Psalms to add words to our prayers, to give us words to speak to our Lord. Ecclesiastes is different. It's not a psalm. It's not really suited for praying back to the Lord. It's more of a puzzle. It's a thinking exercise. Ecclesiastes even is a book that sometimes makes you wonder, makes a lot of people wonder, why is this even in the Bible? If you're honest enough and you look at Ecclesiastes, you might wonder that. Why is this book in the Bible? Because when you read it, you hear very little of hope in the Lord. You hear very little of God's grace and mercy and his providence, of faith, of eternal meaning. But what you do hear a lot of is cynicism, or what appears to like cynicism to us. So the very first challenge you have when you approach this book as a Christian is you come to the question of, why does the Holy Spirit intend for me to read and believe this book? Because we find it in the scriptures, in the inspired word of God. So the question is for us who believe in the inspired word of God, why this book? What is its purpose for us? Why did the Spirit write it for me? And what benefit is it to me? The book begins with starkly the words of the preacher, who we presume to be Solomon. That's the way he describes himself, even though he doesn't name himself. He begins this way: the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? So the author, who identifies himself as the preacher, you'll hear it in the commentators directly translated from the Hebrew, Koheleth, deals with the problem of explaining life and explaining the world. especially when the world doesn't seem to make sense and it doesn't have meaning. When you meditate on your life in the world and you wonder, I do these things, I repeat life over and over, but what's it all good for? The preacher, though, isn't very quick to answer this question. He kind of leaves you steeped in uncertainty about it. He's not like the psalmist, where you most often in the Psalms have a man struggling with God and a man who resolves his struggle in his faith. You have that in Psalm 116 that we looked at last time. Ecclesiastes isn't quick to confess his trust in God when life is confusing. And that doesn't mean he's more or less honest than the psalmist when he confesses the vagaries of life, because they both do, but he does seem to be more frustrated with it. The preacher, I like to think, is a different sort of man than the psalmist. The psalmist, whether they're David or Asaph or even Moses, he's more of a man of the world. That's the picture we get from Ecclesiastes. You can imagine him as, I would even dare to say, less of a godly man than the psalmist in a way, but one who is just as honest, where the psalmist says and resolves his struggle and hope, where he says in Psalm 116, the Lord preserves the simple. So the psalmist's answer to his struggle, his problems, his sorrow is that all I need to do is return to the simplicity of my soul and rest in whatever the Lord has ordained, because the psalmist confesses whatever the Lord ordains is right. Where the psalmist, when he's frustrated, tells his soul to rest in the Lord, the preacher, instead, he cries out with his pen, and he cries out asking, how does it have to be this way? Why this kind of world? You get the impression that he has faith in God, that God is sovereign over all the frustrations that he has in life. He says in 12:14, in fact, as he closes the book, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. But ultimately, even for the preacher, life isn't vain. He does have hope. He does have faith. His life is short. It is vain, but it is also one episode in God's eternity. It is also part of the judgment that the Lord will bring to pass. But all the same, the preacher is frustrated. He wants better explanations that would affect him in the here and now, not just that there will be a judgment that comes later. He wants an explanation that resolves the vanity of life now. And he spent a good part of his life looking for those explanations. He wants you, as the reader, not to just get the benefit of the conclusion of his struggle with vanity, but he wants you to follow along with him as he struggled with it himself. He wants you to sympathize with the problem that he has, and he wants you to share in his frustration. He wants you to share in his frustration at the vanity of life and the world, which is how he begins. So to answer the question, why does the Holy Spirit intend us to read this book? If you want to learn what the Holy Spirit has for you to learn when you read Ecclesiastes, you do the thing you do with every book in Scripture, and that's you seek to hear what the author, the Holy Spirit and the human author, want you to hear. When the author wants to show you something, even if it's the vanity of life, even if it's his own cynicism, you should contemplate that vanity. You should even contemplate cynicism. And in that way, you should sympathize with the preacher's dissatisfaction with life. To the extent that he expresses dissatisfaction, we should receive dissatisfaction and meditate on our dissatisfaction. Because anyone, not just the preacher, who's lived any time in the world, and we get the story in Ecclesiastes that he's lived a lot. The preacher lived hard, and he lived a lot of life in the world. Anyone who has that experience should be dissatisfied. Anyone who counts themselves, in fact, strangers and exiles in the world, which is how Scripture addresses us, the church, anyone who counts themselves as strangers and exiles in the world will be dissatisfied and can identify with the preacher. So on the one hand, where Christians are taught by Scripture to be content in all things, and you have that in 1 Timothy 6:6, that we should be content in all things, there's another side to that coin. On the other side of the coin, you're taught to expect more out of life than what the world gives you, because God has more for you than what the world gives you. We read in Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility, and you can read that as a synonym of vanity. The creation was subjected to vanity because of him who subjected it. So in understanding the message of the book, the first three verses, verses 1 through 3, are most important. It's in these three verses that you have the theme of Ecclesiastes laid out. The king of Jerusalem, who Solomon is the king of Jerusalem. Identifies himself as the preacher, Koholeth, literally. And Koholeth, that Hebrew word, means literally one who is a collector of sayings. Or you might say a leader of the congregation, a leader of the assembly, which is why we call him the preacher. It's not the title of a king, but it's the title of a spiritual leader or a philosopher. The preacher is a persuader, in other words. He's one who collects his wisdom so he can transmit it to the congregation. And the preacher, having collected his sentences, or the sentences that compose all the wisdom that he's gained, he sums it up in verse 2. Here's the bottom line from what the preacher has found in all his wisdom. He says, it's vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Life is vain, in other words. And when the preacher says vanity and vain, he's using another particular word that's kind of used uniquely in Ecclesiastes. The word in Hebrew is hebel. And hebel is translated vanity in your Bibles. It's also sometimes translated futility or meaninglessness or transitoriness. The best translation is probably not what the NIV says. If you have the NIV, your translation says meaninglessness. But if all of life is meaningless, you have the preacher speaking against himself. Because the preacher does say that life has meaning, that all things will come to judgment. The best translation then is not meaninglessness. The preacher isn't saying there's no meaning to life, there's no use getting up in the morning. Life is meaningless would be just despair. And despair isn't the tone of what you have in Ecclesiastes. Hebel, that Hebrew word, is a word that describes something that just doesn't last, something that's insubstantial. It's also used in old literature to describe a vapor, something that's as a breath. It is breathed out and it passes away. Something where there is very little substance. You could translate hebel as vapor or a mere breath. It barely registers a blip on the meter of eternal significance, is what you could say. All is vapor, says the preacher. Nothing has time to land, and nothing has time to establish itself, to take root before it flies away. And if everything's a vapor, if everything's passing away this quickly, what profit then, he asks, what advantage do you have from all the work that you put into this life? The question is one the preacher wants you to steep in for a while, and through verse 11, he's going to make his case for why you should. Why you should steep in the vanity, the futility of life. Why the evidence for life's vanity is all around you and it's there all the time. And why it cries out for a kind of resolution. The preacher wants to convince you of the vanity, the hebel of the world, before he shows you its purpose. He's an existentialist in a way that we speak of the word. One who wants you to understand not just his doctrine, but his passions, his struggles, his frustrations. Because this is what the preacher is bringing you towards, the vanity of life. All its futility calls out for some sort of resolution. The fleeting nature of life makes you long for something that's more than life, that's more lasting than the life you know, that's eternal. And he's going to bring you there in time as you close the book. But for now, what you need to do is walk with the preacher for a few verses. Resist the temptation to resolve what the preacher is being frustrated with, so that you can see with him that vanity, the utter vanity that he sees and he asserts is all around you. So in verses 4 to 11, he's going to make his case for the vanity of life that calls out for resolution. And it calls out for resolution, if you have your outline, in three ways. Endless cycles bring no completion. Dissatisfaction leaves no contentment. And amnesia leaves no remembrance. Those are the three ways that life is vain that he's teaching you to understand and to appreciate in verses 4 through 11. So the preacher's first argument, endless cycles bring no completion. The vanity of the world is displayed, in other words, in never-ending repetition. Nothing new under the sun. Everything that comes has been before. And it comes and goes, and it comes again. You're born, your children are born, you die, and they die. And then the cycle repeats all over again without you. Just like the sunrise is always followed by a sunset over and over again, so is your life. He says in verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around again to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Everyone has had the experience and can identify with the preacher of being caught in a rut. And that's what he's describing here. It's when you feel like you're trapped in the same routine day after day. We get that expression from the wagon wheel on a well-worn road, where the wheels, as much as you want them to, aren't going to go left or right. They're just going to follow the cut of the road as far as you can see. And it's an ironic thing, because what everyone seems to hate about being caught in a rut is that you're getting the same things over and over. In other words, God is giving you things, giving you good things over and over to enjoy. But because you're enjoying them one after the other in serial fashion, it robs your enjoyment of them. That's a rut. When you think about what a misery it is to be caught in a rut, you're not thinking about, well, my wheels didn't have to make that rut. My wheels just follow what was gone before me. When you're driving in a blowing snowstorm on Highway 24, and the only thing keeping you on the road is the rut that's created in the slush from the truck ahead of you, you're blessed to be caught in a rut. But that doesn't mean you're happy to be caught in a rut. When you're going through routine over and over again, you're robbed of the happiness that you ought to have, because you've been sustained by a providence. Those ruts are providence. You didn't have to carve that road. Someone else's wheels did it for you. Even though that rut is a gift that keeps you on the road, you'd rather not be stuck in it. Another way of saying you're caught in a rut is that you're continually on the receiving end of the providence of God. And when you sense that in life, that's the words that you should put to it. If you're caught in a rut, that means you are continually on the receiving end of the providence of God. But of course, the problem is it's always the same providence. So at some points, it stops becoming satisfying. God will answer your prayer for your daily bread, and he'll give it to you every day. But you think, every day I sit down for breakfast and for lunch and for dinner, and what happens the next morning? Well, I'm hungry again, and I have to eat again. I'm going to sit down again for the same meals. I do it all over again. It's a blessing, yes, to have my daily bread today and to have the promise of it tomorrow. But what's frustrating is that I know that satisfaction is only going to last me a few hours. It won't really satisfy me. There never comes a time when you're satisfied for good, that eat as much as you can at your meal, you'll still wind up hungry again. It's only a matter of time. That's vanity. The river, likewise, is also flowing to the sea, but the sea is never being filled up. That's what verse 7 says. The flow of the rivers, of the waters going into the sea, are vanity. They just wind up back where they started. The beautiful blessings you see from God's hand become tired when you see them day in and day out. The sun rises and it sets, and the sunrise and the sunset are a gift of God, the beautiful array that you see that's unique in every sunrise and sunset. But the sun climbs around the world and then comes back to the same place the next day. There's something about us that senses that even when God's giving us good things, good gifts, that they are not enough to satisfy us. You still have a longing that those cycles don't meet. You might glory in a beautiful sunrise one day, but it lasts hardly a minute before you realize the cycles are going to continue. It might have satisfied you for a second, but it doesn't satisfy longings that you still have. Your daily bread is a good gift, but it's not a gift that satisfies. There was a time, it still is, when I was eating a lot of avocado toast. That's a trend right now, and it's a trend because it's healthy. You find it in California, but it's actually a good thing to eat for breakfast. That was on doctor's orders, basically. Avocado toast has lots of unsaturated fats, so that's what I should be eating more of. It's in a very good breakfast. You should try it. Some avocado toast with some grilled onions and hot sauce and a few slices of avocado. It's a good breakfast, and it's substantial. It's a marvel. Even so, that I can have it every morning, if you think about the fact that there are no avocados that grow anywhere near me, but I can still get them every day throughout the year. Every day of the year, there's a way to get them. Not many people in the history of the world can say that they could enjoy the privilege of avocado toast every morning of their life if they wanted. We live in a country where we can get fresh avocados any time of the year, and that wasn't true most times in history. So I can think about that, and I can try to discipline myself to be thankful for those and count them as blessings. How prosperous, how privileged I am, not only to have my daily bread, but to have more than I need, such that I can take my pick of good things for breakfast every day. But I can't eat avocado toast every day. It doesn't take that long before I get disgusted with avocado toast. And as much as I try to be thankful, for a while, I stop being thankful and what replaces my gratitude is frustration. Or I could say, if I was the preacher, what replaces it is vanity. It's funny how a good gift becomes vanity and frustration just by receiving it over and over again. Even God's good gift of your daily bread loses pleasure and becomes vanity. So the preacher is putting his finger on not only his frustration, but this essential human problem that all the things that bring you pleasure, even good things, become vain with repetition. Everything becomes vain when it's repeated, even the best things. You might see your first sunrise, if you remember seeing a first sunrise, and see it as a life-changing miracle, but after a while, they just become reminders of the repetition that's going to churn on forever and ever. And as tasty as your breakfast might be, how many times can you eat that same breakfast day after day? As much as you like your work, how long can you do it without a break, without an interruption to your routine? What will happen to you when you see nothing but endless routine in front of you? It's such a problem that it may make you afraid to imagine heaven. And I think that's part of what we as believers tremble at, the idea of eternity. Because if you've lived in the world only a few decades and you're already getting bored, what's eternity going to look like when we're dwelling, even in a good place, in the new heavens and the new earth? If we're doing it for eternity, at what point is it going to get boring? 100 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years, it doesn't matter. There will be some point where we'll stop being thankful, we think, for this blessing of eternal life. Even in those few decades you have on this earth, your life can become such a vanity of vanities. So what are you going to do with eternity? The preacher wants you to think about this. He doesn't want you to despair about it, but to wonder, if I can't be satisfied with God's good gifts here, what can I be satisfied with? What is there? Because I haven't seen it. What can we be satisfied with? And will we be satisfied in eternity? Which is our promise, to live in eternity with our Lord. So the question to you is one of satisfaction. If everything is vanity, what will you do that will finally make you satisfied? What will you receive that will finally be satisfying? He says in verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. What will finally fill you up? When do the rivers finally stop filling up the sea and the sea rests in its fullness? Will there ever be a time when the root of satisfaction takes root? He says the root of dissatisfaction is that, verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. And we all know what that means. We've used that phrase before. It's one of the phrases that we remember when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, that there is nothing new under the sun. In our times, you can spend hours on your computer or on your phone looking online for new things to satisfy your eyes. There's YouTube and there's Facebook and there's Netflix, and they're continually holding out these things to you. They'd say, put your eyes on this. This will satisfy. And the world is clever. They know how to keep you always looking for something new. And if you paid attention to the hearings of big tech and Facebook and Google and Amazon, they'll confess to you. The CEOs will say, this is what we do. We look for ways to keep people's eyes on our platforms because they sell ads, right? That's their business. They sell ads by promising their advertisers that the eyes of the consumer will be glued to my platform. That's how they make money, and they're clever at doing it. Their livelihood depends on knowing how to keep you searching, but keep you unsatisfied. That's how your economy works, is keep you searching, but keep you unsatisfied. If you flip through enough videos, they seem to say you'll find something you enjoy, and then your searching will be over, and you know how that ends, that hours later you flip through and you just realize how much time you've wasted. Verse 10 is the preacher's perspective on that reality. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. If there is no satisfaction in what has come before, you can expect the same in times to come, because generations come and generations go, but the same earth remains. Nothing is new that hasn't already been long before. You'll work every day, but because every cycle repeats itself, as much as you work, you'll never gain by that work anything that will finally satisfy you. If you think your dissatisfaction will eventually be broken when you've worked enough and got ahead, maybe you pull enough money together to retire, you're still going to find dissatisfaction stalking you, because the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In fact, the very thing that you might finally gain enough in this world to satisfy you is evidence of your short memory. If you're looking forward to something, a culmination of your work, whether it's retirement or whether it's finding lasting pleasure, if you look forward to that, it's evidence that you have a short memory. Because there was a time when you didn't labor for what you had, and you never worried about tomorrow. The times when you were young children and you didn't have toil. Even the work and the chores you did when you were youngest was just play to you. If you worked, you didn't do it for your daily bread. You counted on your parents for your daily bread. You didn't work for it, but you worked anyway. You worked, why? Because it was new and because it was fun. This was the time when everything was new to you. Nothing was spoiled by the weariness of repetition, the repetition that you find when you get older. But if you can draw back your memory of those times, though things were new to you, were you ever satisfied? And think back to when you were a child. No child was ever satisfied with anything. And reflect on it if you're a child today. Are you ever satisfied? One of the principles of childhood is that you were all like this. And children are always like this. The thing that you want most when you were a child is not to be a child anymore. As new as everything is to you, as happy as you are in whatever you do in your work or your play, that's the overriding desire of every child, not to be a child anymore. There's an ultimate goal in front of you, and that goal is to get bigger, to be done with childhood, to be grown. You could say the child is not satisfied in his childhood, just like the adult is not satisfied with his adulting. You're longing for the days in which your labor will finally gain you satisfaction, when you'll labor no longer, but just be satisfied in eating its fruits, like the carefree days that you lived when you were a child. That longing itself is also vanity, because the carefree days of a child were also a vapor that passed away. You long for those days simply because you don't remember that they didn't satisfy you. You don't remember that when you were a child, the only thing you wanted to do was not be a child. Just like the Israelites, who mere months after being rescued from slavery in Egypt for their entire lifetimes, and indeed the lifetimes of generations before them for 400 years, were slaves in Egypt, and they were miraculously delivered by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. The parting of the Red Sea that conquered Pharaoh's armies. But then they were thinking months later as they crossed the Arabian Desert, what did they say? Wouldn't it be nice if we were back in Egypt? Where back in Egypt, we had, they said, leeks and cucumbers and big pot roasts. Wasn't life grand in those days? What did they have? They had amnesia, the same amnesia that we have when we long for the days that are past, the days that were satisfying. Those are a myth. If you believe it, you have amnesia. It didn't take the Israelites long at all to forget how dissatisfying it was to be a slave in Egypt, even if they had food to eat. Our memory is too short, which is also a sign showing the vanity of the world. You share the same affliction with the rest of humanity, that we all have the same amnesia. He says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of those things that are to come by those who will come after. We have amnesia. How quickly you forget the former times, even the times that you lived through. How often did you hear during COVID that you were living in, what are the words, unprecedented times? You heard that a lot if you lived through 2020 and 2021. I remember hearing the phrase and thinking that there really was something to it. I think there was something attractive to the idea that this was a new thing because it felt new. And then sometime during the fallout of the pandemic, I think collectively we realized that this was a unique period in our generation, but it was not new. It wasn't unprecedented. In fact, there were some people, the analysts and the pundits, reminding us that it was almost exactly like this 100 years before, when the Spanish influenza epidemic went through the United States and through the world. It killed about 500 people, in fact, worldwide, the Spanish flu did, and it lasted more than 2 years. We were not living in unprecedented times, not then and not before then. In fact, the preacher is telling you that there is no such thing as unprecedented times. times seem to be unprecedented because we have amnesia. There is no remembrance of former things. And that'll be true of the generation that will come after you. The vanity of the world is displayed by the fact that for all your labor under the sun, it will not finally satisfy you, nor will it be remembered by those who come after you. There'll be another pandemic, and they'll say at that time as well, wow, this is new. This is unprecedented. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Lots of people, when it finally hits them that their life will someday end, in fact, have the same amnesia. They seek to establish a legacy, something to leave behind the world so they'll be remembered. They forget in the big picture that they don't remember those who came before them. But we still, for some reason, hope and think that we might have a legacy in this world, that people will remember us if we only work for our legacy. In the big picture, the world isn't going to remember you. You don't get the privilege of a legacy because the world is constantly chasing after something that's new. The world isn't going to look to the past to see the value of the past. It's going to find something new or look for something new and set aside the former things and not remember the former things. Because they are looking, the generations after us will look for the same thing, something new under the sun, something that gives a satisfaction they don't yet have, because the life that you have under the sun is not given to satisfy you. And here's the redemptive perspective that we have from Romans 8. Romans 8, and as Paul is writing, I have to think he was thinking of the preacher when he wrote these words, for the creation was subjected to futility, or again, you could say subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What Paul tells you is that the world God gave you is not what he's given to satisfy you. The world God gave you is not what he's given to you to satisfy you. He created this world, and he put you in it, and he put you in the bondage of corruption, just like he placed Israel in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. He did that because he holds out to you a more satisfying hope. What does he describe that hope as? It's the glorious liberty of the children of God. You were created, in other words, not for this creation, not for this world, but for eternity. So to the extent that you're dissatisfied with what this world has to offer, its endless cycles of good gifts that are unsatisfying, where nothing is new, so even good things become vain and burdensome with work that never ends, yet work that never produces a final product that you can rest in and say, see, I finally attained it, I finally completed my work. A world that won't remember you when you're gone, if you're unsatisfied with that world, the preacher says, that you're unsatisfied with it rightly. That's what he's trying to help you understand, that if you are unsatisfied because the world is vain, you've got the point. And the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells you to take your dissatisfaction and remember that the Lord holds out to you something more lastingly satisfying, namely the glorious liberty of the children of God. The liberty of the children of God is a description that Paul gives you of your rest as a believer, where you are at liberty, not because you don't have any more labor. It's not what you fear that in heaven you'll be free of all obligations and just wind up eternally bored. The liberty you will have is freedom from your earthly nature, nature that's never satisfied unless it finds something new. Your eternal life in Christ will be that new thing, and it'll be that old thing. It'll be it simultaneously new and not new. Your body and soul will be renewed according to the likeness of Christ, Scripture says. You'll be truly and in a new way the children of God. Revelation 25, the Lord tells us, behold, I make all things new. There will be a newness to the new heavens and the new earth in his recreated world. But it's a newness that isn't going to grow old. It's a newness that will satisfy you in your eternal dwelling place with him, because it will be to you forever new. Unlike avocado toast, or all good things that stop being good when they get old enough, but eternally renewed newness, where millennia are going to pass by, but you'll never be less satisfied. We can't look at the rest that we are promised in the Scriptures as boredom, as something that we're going to enjoy for a while, but find unsatisfying. It's a place of renewed newness where you can be As John Newton told us, in the presence of your Lord, 10,000 years and still celebrating the fact that you have no less days to sing God's praise than when you first begun. The Bible's picture of the new heavens and the new earth is that place where the cycles end, where there won't be cycles of new turning to old anymore. In fact, you're given a picture in Revelation of no more cycles. Newness that lasts without cycles of growing and turning old, rivers flowing to the sea and turning back again. In fact, you're given a picture of Revelation of no sunrises, no sunsets, and rivers that flow into a sea that's never filled. No rivers that flow into a sea that's never filled. It says in Revelation 22:5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And there will be no more sea, but the scripture tells us there will be a river which is a pure water, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. That's Revelation 22:1. And notably, at the end of that river, there is no sea. The sea is no more. The Bible's picture of eternity with the Lord is one where the vanity of the cycles of the earth will stop. The futility of life ceases, where you'll be satisfied with the present, and you'll be satisfied with it as an eternal moment, as a moment out of time, rather than an earthly gift where your joy over time reduces into repetition. Your hope of eternal life with the Lord is the substance of what you enjoy today as a vapor, the preacher is telling you. If there's substance in it, if it's not vain, it's something that will last further. It will be eternally satisfying, where you'll eat and drink and are never, and where you eat and drink and are never satisfied here, there, you're going to eat the bread of life and never hunger, and the drink of the living water and never thirst. Your dissatisfaction with this world then is meant to give you a holy dissatisfaction, that you will gain nothing in all your labor which you toil under the sun, and that futility should give you hunger pangs for the world that is more than mere breath, but a world that's of substance. That's what your dissatisfaction is meant to put your eyes on, to something of substance, to a new creation that you wait for as a believer in Christ, where he ends the cycle of the world's futility with eternal newness, newness that doesn't age or grow old. Let's pray. Father, we long for that escape from vanity that you hold out to us, and we meditate that on that here today. We desire the end of our futility. We desire substance, and we desire to enter into the new creation that we will enjoy with all creation when you make all things new. So in our vanity, give us patience and give us holy desire for the world of substance that you're bringing to come. And most of all, sustain us in our waiting with joy inexpressible and full of glory, the end of our faith and the salvation of our souls. All thanks and praise to you through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.